to worship with you. Our scripture lesson for this morning comes from the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the last chapter, chapter 22. I'll be reading verses 12 through 21. Revelation 22, verses 12 through 21. While you're turning there, again, I want to say what an honor and delight it is for me to be with you and to share in worship of our Lord Christ together. I've prayed for your congregation many times. Pastor Paul and I became acquainted shortly after my family moved here in 2010, and we've kept on our friendship from that time. My tenure at First Baptist concluded back in May, and I emailed a bunch of pastor friends to let them know my Sundays were considerably freer than they had been. So if they were in need of supply, I would be delighted to step in. And so it was with great joy that Pastor Paul invited me to be here today and to minister God's word to you and to hear from God with you. He is a dear friend, a wise counselor, and after having learned and heard so much from him, it's a delight to actually worship with the congregation he pastors today. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Father of mercy, as we come to your word, we seek not to be masters of it, but to be mastered by it. We seek not to read our thoughts into it, but to gain illumination from it. We come not as those who stand over your word, criticizing it, but as those who stand under it, to be criticized by it. And we pray that through your word, we would be compelled to repentance and faith, that your Spirit might, through gazing at the glory of our Lord, transform us more and more into the likeness of your Son. And so may the meditation of my heart, the words of my mouth, and the meditation of all of our hearts be now pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Please do this that our joy may be full and that the glory of Jesus may be known. For we pray in his name. Amen. This is the last section of the last book of the Bible. In the first service, I talked a bit about how Revelation is organized and structured. And for the sake of those who are not able to be with us in that service, I pointed out that there are, in the book of the Revelation, four visions marked by this phrase, in the Spirit. If you read through the book of the Revelation, and you should not let fanciful interpretations or charlatan preachers scare you from reading this book. There's blessing for reading this book announced at the very beginning of the book. But as you read through the book carefully, you'll notice four times John says he was in the Spirit, and those mark the four visions that he has. But they are not primarily four visions of the end times, four visions that will help us get our chart of predictions down just right. They are, in fact, visions of the Lord Christ. Because the book begins, the very first verse says that this is not the revelation of end times events, nor is it merely the revelation of St. John the Divine. But the first verse says that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to see him preeminently through this book. And those four visions, the first one in chapters 1 through 3 is a vision of Christ and his churches. And then in chapters 4 through 16, we have a vision of Christ and the judgments. And then in chapters 17 through 20, we have a vision of Christ and the final triumph. And then we come to chapters 21 and 22 and see a vision of Christ and his bride. But as I noted in the earlier service today, beginning at verse 6 in chapter 22 and running through the end of the chapter, we have really the epilogue of the book. The part in which our author John, under inspiration of the Spirit, communicates to us the all-important answer to the question, so what do we do now with what we have seen? How are our lives supposed to be transformed by these four visions? What are we to do with this word from God? And I took pains to point out that God does, in the earlier service, that God does not give his revelation merely to satisfy intellectual curiosity. The point of divine revelation is human obedience. We are to do something with this word. And what we saw in verses 6 through 11 is one answer to that question, so what? What are we to do with this revelation of God found in this book and as the culmination of the entire Bible? What are we to do with this revelation of God in the Scripture? Number one, we are to repent. And in verses 12 through 21, we see a second answer to this question. As you might be able to tell from the translation you're reading, our passage today is heavy with direct quotation. Verses 12 through 16 in most modern translations are marked off with quotation marks. John is quoting. And if your translation is like mine, those verses might also be typed in red font to indicate that it's not just a quotation of anyone, it is a quotation of Jesus. He identifies himself in verse 16, I, Jesus. But he describes himself in these verses many different ways. You can start there in verse 16. You have three descriptions of himself. He is the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. What is that all about? Well, as the offspring of David, he is referring, of course, to the great king of Israel, the one to whom God promised an eternal kingdom back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. By referring to himself as the offspring of David, Jesus is claiming to be that promised son, the anointed one, the Messiah, who is the rightful ruler of his people. But then he calls himself not just the offspring of David, but the root and offspring of David. This is just like the root of a tree. It recalls Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 11. From the roots of Jesse, a shoot will spring forth. Isaiah 11:1. But he does not just describe himself as being from the roots. He describes himself as the roots of Jesse. So Isaiah is saying that the Messiah is not merely David's descendant, but that he is, in fact, David's source. You can almost hear Jesus' question to the religious leaders of his day. If the Messiah is David's son, how does he also call him Lord? It's clear that Jesus is not only indicating that he is David's descendant, but that he is David's source. And third, he calls himself the bright morning star. This fulfills another Old Testament prediction, this time not by a Hebrew prophet, but surprisingly by a pagan idolater. Do you remember Balaam? You might remember him for his donkey, who talked back to him. And then perhaps even more surprisingly, Balaam responded, I'll tell you why I'm beating you. Well, Balaam, after the Exodus, while the people of Israel were wandering around in the wilderness, Balaam uttered these words in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. This pagan says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. When Jesus says that he is the bright morning star, he is claiming to be the person Balaam, more than 1,000 years earlier, had predicted would come. So Jesus says he is the offspring of David, he is the root of David, he is the bright and morning star. But verse 12 here in our passage adds even more. I'm sorry, verse 13. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Please excuse me, I'm just getting over a cold and my voice is not fully returned. All three of these descriptions are really saying the same thing in three different ways. Jesus is using a literary device we call merismus. That is, you take polar opposites to designate the totality of something. Right? So, maybe you say, I worked night and day on that project. Well, that does not necessarily mean you worked a literal 24-hour day. You just meant you worked every waking moment you had, you worked. Night, day, opposites to designate the whole thing. Or maybe you said to your beloved one sometime during your courtship, I would move heaven and earth for you, right? Heaven, earth, opposites to designate the whole thing. Nothing's going to stand in my way, right? So what is Jesus saying when he uses these opposites? I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am A and Z. I am first and last. I am beginning and end. He's saying, I am everything. I was there at the beginning, and I will be there at the end. Not one second of history has escaped or ever will escape my notice. I am responsible for both the beginning and the end of everything that has ever existed. I am all. This is a stunning claim. And perhaps for some of you, this might be an unbelievable claim. And I mean that literally. Like, you hear that and say, I can't believe that. If that does describe you, first of all, I'm so glad that you've chosen to be here, especially in our day when people tend only to listen to voices that they fully agree with, and they shut out anyone who has a different opinion. For you to come to a worship gathering like this, knowing that you would hear claims about Jesus that you yourself don't believe. I just want to commend you for being here. You're in the right place. While you may hear these claims and find Jesus hard to believe, at the same time, though, I would caution you not to create for yourself a picture of Jesus that simply suits you. This is what that great British author C.S. Lewis was warning about in a famous passage in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. That is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God." Lewis writes, "This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." Lewis concludes, "Let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that door open to us. He did not intend to." So I would urge every one of you, at some point in your life, you need to grapple with what Jesus claims about himself. And here's why. The reason that you've got to deal with this is that the one making these outrageous claims also says, verse 12, "I'm coming back." You see that? He says, "Look, I am coming soon." Furthermore, he says that when he comes back, he promises to bring his reward with him. That's a word that means recompense or wages. In other words, he's going to bring with him that which you have earned by your life. And he's going to do that for every single individual. Now, friends, I've thought about this passage a good bit. And as far as I can tell, there are only two ways that that statement is not utterly terrifying. Okay? One way that that statement, that Jesus is coming back and he's going to bring what we deserve with him, the one way that that statement is not utterly terrifying is if Jesus were a madman. Or if he were the devil of hell. In the which case, we could write that off and say, we don't have to worry about Jesus. He was delusional. He's not coming back. You know, Houdini couldn't come back. He said he would try. You know, Jesus isn't coming back. We write him off because he's not who he says he was. But friends, what if he is who he claims to be? What if he is the promised Messiah, not only David's descendant, but also David's source? What if he is the bright morning star? What if he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end? Well, friends, if Jesus is who he claims to be, then the only other way that this statement is not utterly terrifying is if we are everything we should be. If we've always been loving and always been just, always been merciful and kind, always gave to the poor and sacrificed ourselves for the sake of others, never once thought about our own gain, never once craved power or comfort or love beyond simply desiring God. And Jesus says he's the beginning and the end. He knows everything in all places at all times. Therefore, he knows us well enough as individuals to be our perfect judge. So the only way that his return is not terrifying is if we can stand up to that judgment. And there's the rub. Jesus knows who we are. We know who we are. We know we have fallen short. We land on the outside. That's what verse 15 describes. Those on the outside. And at the head of that list of vices is the derogatory word dogs. In ancient Judaism, dogs were not a beloved household pet, but a despised creature. And throughout the New Testament, dogs are used to symbolize that which is common, unholy, not special. What you have in that list, therefore, are not extraordinary sins, but the ordinary sins that we commit day in and day out. Those who practice magic arts, you say, oh, I don't practice magic arts. Well, what's at the heart of practicing magic arts? At the heart of that is simply trying to manipulate situations so that they turn out to your benefit. Say an incantation, pour out some oblation, whatever. They did it their way. We call them algorithms. I'm going to figure out how to game the system. Oh, I don't understand how it works. All I know is when I plug the numbers into this solution, I'm going to come out richer. Sexual immorality. This is not just the practice in body of sexual sin. But Jesus says, if you lust in your heart, you are guilty of adultery. Murder, Jesus equates not just with actually pulling out a gun and shooting somebody, but wishing them out of existence. Man, if my boss just did not exist, how much easier would my life be? What is that but murder? And idolatry. John himself, we saw earlier this morning, John himself, the writer of this book, the apostle, Saint John the Divine, guilty of idolatry. And if him, how much more so we? And everyone who loves and practices falsehood. See, friends, this is not a list of extraordinary sins. The things listed here are quite ordinary. Every one of us is guilty of disobeying God's law. And you think, well, I'm quite religious. I've been a member of this church since its inception. You must not think, friend, that you are off the hook. God does not divide the world into the religious and the irreligious and say, irreligious people go to hell, religious people go to heaven. No, God looks at the world and sees all of us as part of the same group, outside. Superstitious, immoral, haters, idolaters, liars. Every one of us is guilty of disobeying God's law, which means that Jesus' promise of his coming is not merely a promise, but a threat. No one is safe. Not the irreligious, not the religious. You cannot do enough good things to make up for the ways in which you've cheated people out of the love you should have given them. You cannot create a mask of spirituality large enough to hide your cowardice or your hatred or your greed. The God who has given you life and who has given you these words knows you inside and out, and that's why he warns you in verses 18 and 19 not to add to these words or take anything from them. Yes, this is a warning about not adding a 23rd chapter to the book of Revelation, or throwing another book into the canon. But there's so much more. Adding to God's words includes binding people's consciences to do things that God never required. And taking away from God's words includes justifying yourself when you disobey God's words. You've just taken God's words right out. You might as well follow Thomas Jefferson, pull out your penknife, and cut that verse out of the Bible because you've justified your sin away. Adding to God's words includes what we sometimes call sins of commission. What we confessed earlier, doing things that he said we ought not to do. And taking away from God's words includes what we sometimes call sins of omission, not doing what he said we ought to do. In other words, these verses reflect what we were warned about back in verse 7 that we looked at earlier this morning, when we were warned to keep God's words. He's not talking about preserving your Bible and having a special spot on a shelf. He's talking about obedience, of submission, of being servants to the word, not masters over it. And friends, we've all failed. And thus we all, every one of us, are on the outside, looking in. If Jesus is who he claims to be, and we are not what we ought to be, then the promise of his coming is nothing less than an eternal threat to our existence. And yet, right in the middle of these verses, there is a blessing offered. Verse 14. Did you see that? There is a way in. Even though Jesus is who he says he is, and even though we are not what we ought to be, blessed are those not who are flawless or perfect or entirely righteous, but those who wash their robes. There is a third way, then, that Jesus' promised return is not terrifying, and that is, if he is who he says he is, and we are not what we ought to be, but we wash our robes. Now, friends, that phrase, blessed are those who wash their robes, picks up yet another thread woven through all of the Bible. In fact, sometime, if you want to do a fun study of Scripture, just an illuminating one, study the first couple of chapters of Genesis and the last couple of chapters of Revelation, and try to mark as many parallels between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. It's amazing how God brings the story full circle in the consummation. But if you do that study, one thing you'll notice, one difference you'll notice between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22 is that in Genesis 1 and 2, it ends with the man and his wife naked and unashamed. But in the end, God's people are clothed. They're wearing robes. In fact, it is a little more reminiscent of Genesis 3 than Genesis 2, where God provides coats of skin for the guilty, shamed people. But in the end, humans are clothed. They're wearing robes, yet their robes had been dirty. That's why they need to be washed, right? Makes sense? You don't wash something that's clean. You wash something that's dirty. This is that recognition that we're not who we ought to be. That means that there must be some way for the guilt and the shame and the curse to be removed from people like us who are not what we ought to be. Friends, that phrase, blessed are those who wash their robes, points to a prophecy in the Old Testament, one of my favorite texts in all the Bible, where the prophet Zechariah sees a courtroom. Can you envision this? This is Zechariah chapter 3. The post-exilic prophet has a kind of courtroom vision in which the high priest, a man by the name of Joshua, is standing as the defendant in a trial. And the prosecuting attorney is none other than Satan himself. Satan, a Hebrew word that means the accuser, the prosecutor. There he is doing what a prosecuting attorney does, pointing out that the defendant is guilty. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then Zechariah says, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. There's the judge. And Satan standing at his right side Sataning him, literally. Accusing him. Prosecuting him. But do you know who Joshua's defense attorney is in that picture? Verse 2 says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?'" You know who his defense attorney is? It's the Lord himself, Jehovah, Yahweh, God himself is his defense attorney. And he silences the prosecutor, Satan. You say, well, what were the charges? Verse 3 tells us in Zechariah 3, "Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes." You can look up and study that word filthy. And it means the worst kind of filth you can think of. Things that you step in, or try not to step in, when you're walking around the neighborhood. And worse, all over his robes. Does Satan have a case against Joshua? Oh, yes. He's not telling lies about Joshua. He is speaking the truth about Joshua. Joshua is standing there with filthy robes, and yet the Lord defends Joshua. "I have chosen him." So what does God do? The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Joshua's past life of failure and regret and shame and guilt will characterize him no more. And just in case Joshua or Zechariah misses the point of what God is doing, the Lord himself says, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." You say, but how can God do this and still be just? I mean, isn't there a penalty, a price to be paid for one's sin? Is not this what our society has been talking and arguing about for the last 2 or 3 weeks? Is it not? I'm not just saying Christian society. I mean, almost everyone in America, this is what has been talked about. If someone commits a crime, if someone commits a sin, isn't there a price to be paid? How can God, the just one, simply take the guy's dirty clothes off and clothe him in new ones? Doesn't somebody still have to atone for Joshua's wrongdoing? Maybe more to the point, doesn't someone still have to atone for mine? And the answer to that question is yes, someone does have to atone for it. And the message of the gospel is that that someone is Jesus. He's the one who lived the life that we have failed to live. He's the one who earned righteous robes, clean robes. He lived among us, he lived with us, and yet he was unspotted and unstained. He's the one who lived the life of perfect love and of perfect self-sacrifice. But rather than keep those robes to himself, he takes those robes of righteousness and gives them to all who come by faith to him. And as for our sin, as for our filthy robes, as for the garments of our own self-righteousness, Jesus takes those off of us and puts them on himself. That's what the cross is all about. He bore all the punishment that you and I deserved for our sin, which is why John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." No, we are not what we ought to be. And yes, Jesus knows that quite well. But the hope of the gospel is that Jesus lived the life we failed to live. And then he died the death we should have died. And then he rose again to give us new life, to wash our robes, to give us access to the tree of life, to bring us in from the outside and to usher in the recreation of all things. Friends, this is the gospel. It is good news. And it is the only message that at one and the same time is both brutally honest about your brokenness and offers the hope of redemption. Our family loves musicals. Our daughters are involved in musical theater. We love the choreography, the showmanship, the music. And of course, when the movie The Greatest Showman came out, that soundtrack ended up playing, it felt like, 24/7, day and night in our house. This is never not on. There's this really powerful song in there, if you know the soundtrack, called This Is Me. In the chorus, it contains this line, I am brave, I am bruised, I am who I'm meant to be. This is me. It's a great anthem that brings confidence to those who have been bullied, been kicked around. You can watch the YouTube video of Keala Settle singing it in rehearsal. It'll give you goosebumps. It's powerful. But even that song only hits one side, which is, though I'm bruised, I was made a certain way, and I can be everything I was supposed to be. That song does not deal honestly with the other side of the truth, which is that I am not only the bruised, I'm the bruising. I'm not only the bullied. Shamefully, sometimes I'm the bully. See, friends, how do we deal with the fact that we are both bruised and bruising, bullied and bullying? Friends, only the gospel allows us to be humble enough to acknowledge what we really are and also confident enough at the same time to believe that God made me on purpose for his glory here and now. And this good news is for everyone who wants it. The invitation is open. Verse 17 says that the Spirit says, come. And the people of God, we, the people of God, say, come. And those who have heard this message say, come. If you're thirsty, come. We should not let our conviction of God's sovereignty water down this promise. Yes, God is sovereign in salvation, and if you want my understanding of how to interpret, let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Like, how do we understand that in the realm of sovereignty and responsibility? Well, quite simply, no one wishes to take of this gift unless the Spirit has made them willing. And we are dead in our trespasses. We cannot make ourselves alive. We need Jesus to cry out like he did to Lazarus of old, come forth. And so we offer this hope of the gospel to you. Say, if in your heart you want Jesus, friends, that wasn't you that put that desire there. That's the Spirit at work giving you life to say, yes, I want to come. I will believe. Because the Spirit has given me faith. And friends, that's the second response that John moves us towards. That's the second answer to the question, so what? How are we supposed to respond? How are our lives supposed to be different in light of what John has written? The first response, as we saw earlier today, is to repent, to turn from our way and turn towards this merciful and loving God. And the second response that John is driving us towards is faith. Not faith in your faith. Not trust in your knowledge about God. Certainly not belief that your obedience is going to be enough to outweigh your disobedience. No, faith in Jesus. Faith that he can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Faith that freely admits that you are not what you ought to be. That in fact, in some ways, you look at your life and you see more sin revealed in you than you even knew a year ago. That as the light of God's word continues to penetrate deeper into your soul, you're discovering patterns of thought that he is getting at that you didn't even know were there. And faith that continues to believe that Jesus is who he said he is, that he loves you as he said he does, and that he will fulfill every promise he ever made to you. Friends, it's that kind of faith that inspires the prayer embedded at the end of this passage, the prayer at the end of this book, the prayer at the end of the Bible. For those who hear Jesus saying, I'm coming soon, and find it to be a promise and not a threat, the believing heart replies, verse 20, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. You see, it's a faith that waits. It's a faith that persists. It's a faith that anticipates that our sovereign King is going to do everything he said. And since he shed his blood that we might wash our robes, we have nothing to fear. We simply await his return. And so we pray, fix this broken world, complete the renewal of all things, redeem me, body and soul, make us as a church to be everything we were meant to be. This is the faith expressed in the simplest of prayers. Lord Jesus, I believe you are the Alpha and Omega. You are the first and the last. You are the beginning and the end. So I trust you to resolve every dissonant note in the universe to the praise of your glorious grace. Let me close with one other quotation from Mere Christianity. In another place, Lewis is writing on faith and the change that has to come if religious people are ever going to be believers. He says, as long as a person is thinking of God as an examiner who has set him a sort of paper to do, or as the opposite party in a sort of bargain, as long as they're thinking of claims and counterclaims between himself and God, they're not yet in right relation to him. They are misunderstanding what they are and what God is, and they cannot get into the right relation until they've discovered the fact of their bankruptcy. That we have nothing to offer. Just filthy robes. But even those months and years of striving are meant to bring us to a discovery, Lewis writes. All this trying leads up to the vital moment at which you turn to God and say, you must do this, I can't. See, friends, that is the faith I'm talking about. A faith that gives up trying to prove to God and others just how loving you are and how righteous you are and how much good you do. A faith that throws up its hands and casts yourself on God's mercy. And whether that happens in a flash or whether that discovery takes months or years to unfold, that change comes from the presence of genuine faith in Jesus given to us by the Spirit. Lewis goes on, it is the change from being confident about our own efforts to the state in which we despair of doing anything for ourselves and leave it to God. He goes on to acknowledge that phrase, leave it to God, can be troublesome. You have these movements even today, let go and let God. So he clarifies precisely what he means. He says, the sense in which a Christian leaves it all to God is that he puts all his trust in Christ. He trusts that Christ will somehow share with him the perfect human obedience which he carried out from his birth to his crucifixion. He trusts that Christ will make us more like himself and in some sense make good our deficiencies. In Christian language, he concludes, he trusts that Christ will share his sonship with us and will make us like himself, sons and daughters of God. Friends, we are not yet what we ought to be. We are not yet what we want to be, and we are certainly not yet what we should be. But because of the gospel, we are also not yet what we will be. And by faith in the risen Christ and the power of the Spirit at work within us, one day you will be everything God made you to be. So friends, don't stop believing. Let's bow together and pray. Oh, that your Spirit would give us persevering faith, that we might not rest on our own understanding, but that we would trust you with all of our heart. Please grant us this grace by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.